Well, let us turn again this evening to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9, and we're going to look at the last verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. We're still dealing with this general background theme of the Great Commission, which we've been looking at now for some considerable number of weeks. And we are looking in Matthew's Gospel, where we have been exploring some of the places there where Jesus has been teaching and doing in such a way that we are hopefully learning something about how we ourselves can become involved in the implications of our responsibilities to be bearers of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, as we have emphasized, is nothing more than the spreading of Christianity, the defending of Christianity, speaking up for Christ, being the light of the world, the salt of the earth. It's all involved. There are so many different ways in which our lives are to be involved in this general rubric of the Great Commission. But it is a burden that is laid upon us. It is a duty. It is also a privilege to be part of it. And the idea that we can become silent, secret disciples is really quite unknown in the New Testament, as far as I can see. So we've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and last Sunday evening, you remember, we were in chapter 15, looking at the first 20 verses there, when Jesus was in confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. And then on Wednesday evening, we looked at the closing verses of Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 to 39, that large section, where we saw Jesus healing all the people and the feeding of the 4,000, you remember, with the 7 loaves and the few little fish. And we tried to draw out some lessons from that particular portion of Scripture. Well, we're not finished yet with this great theme, and we're going to spend some time, 3 sermons, looking at the last verses of Matthew chapter 9, because in these verses 35 to 38 we have another summary of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not told all the places that he went to, we're not told the sermons that he was preaching, but in other places in the Gospels we know where he was going. Most of his time was spent up in Galilee. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he traveled not extensively, widely by our standards today, but when you bear in mind that he was walking everywhere, he was traveling quite lengthy, time-consuming distances. He must have been rather physically robust. He was a man in his prime, in his 30s, early 30s, and he had been used to hard work. His muscles would be well developed. As a carpenter, he would be used to handling great logs of wood and chopping down and shaping his own trees for furnishings and boats or whatever he was building out of wood. And so he was no anemic, little pale-faced, weak, muscled individual the way that some of the artists have tried to paint him. He must have been rather a robust, masculine kind of individual. Anyway, he traveled quite a lot. He went up to Tyre and Sidon, as we have seen. He traveled across the Gennesaret, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He made several trips, at least 3 as far as we know, down to the south parts before his final journey to the city of Jerusalem to die. But most of his time was spent up in the north, up in the regions of Galilee, rather a mountainous region. That's where he was brought up, not where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem, a few miles south of Jerusalem, but he lived most of his life up in the north. He was a Galilean, and it would seem that he probably had an accent. Certainly the Apostle Peter had an accent. He gave himself away. You remember, your accent betrays you. As soon as people open their mouth, we have an inkling of where they come from. Jesus probably spoke like a Galilean would speak, because he was a Galilean in that sense. Anyway, in the narrative that we have before us, he is up in that vicinity, roughly somewhere up there in the regions of Galilee. We read from verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now there are times, as we have seen indeed last Sunday evening and again on Wednesday, where you take a big section, the first 20 verses in chapter 15 last Sunday evening. What we're going to do with this passage is take it over three teaching, preaching sessions. This evening we're going to limit our attention to verse number 35, and then next time on Wednesday we shall be looking at verse 36, and then God willing next Sunday evening we're going to come back to verses 37 and 38. And in verse 35 we have a general picture there of Jesus' ministry, just a general picture of his ministry. That's what we're looking at this evening. And then in verse 36 we're told of Jesus' compassion. And we will never be able to understand or implement the Great Commission without compassion. Not to be involved in the Great Commission is actually to lack compassion for those who are in the multitudes as sheep having no shepherd. Someone who never speaks for Christ has really got no compassion on his fellow human beings. And then we shall look at verses 37 and 38, where Jesus gives us his command. He commands us to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that God will send forth laborers into his harvest, because the harvest always is plentiful. The laborers always are so few. And there is something we can do about it. Even if we can't go or won't go, we can still do something. We can pray that others will go. And so this is the various themes that we're going to be looking at as we come to these closing verses of chapter 9. Now, the interesting thing about this, before we go to look further at verse 35 this evening, the interesting thing is the immediate context in which these verses occur. We're told that Jesus had been performing signs and wonders, miracles. He had healed the woman with the issue of blood and so on. And we're told in verse 32 that a blind man, a dumb man possessed with a devil, and when the devil was cast out and the dumb spoke, the multitudes marveled, saying it was never so seen in Israel. So the multitudes who saw and who were taking heed to Jesus' ministry, they were becoming more and more amazed at what they were hearing and seeing. Jesus was a source of amazement right from the very beginning. We know that from the Sermon on the Mount, for example. They were astonished at his doctrine because he taught them as one having authority and not just the usual run-of-the-mill preaching of their own scribes. But the Pharisees, verse 34, in the face of these miracles of healing, the Pharisees once again, he casts out demons by the prince of the demons. They misunderstood. They were blind, you see, these blind Pharisees. They couldn't see the truth of Christ when it was presented before them. No matter how many things he did or how many things he said pertaining to the kingdom, they weren't hearing and they weren't seeing. But what is interesting is not only the response of the people and the response of the Pharisees, the usual critical objecting of the Pharisees, but the response of Jesus. He simply continued doing what he was doing. He wasn't discouraged. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't silenced. The fear of man was not paralyzing him. He simply continued. And he knew that there were these Pharisees who were following his footsteps, looking for faults in his sermons and finding occasions to accuse him of breaking their rules concerning the Sabbath. He understood them in a way that they could never possibly understand him. But the point is this, he simply continued. He continued simply to preach the same, to say the same, to do the same, even although they were offended and they were objecting. He was not dissuaded, and right to the end of his ministry, from the very beginning, for those marvelous 3 or more years of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ never once shirked from the responsibility of the responsibilities that are outlined in verse number 35 that we have here this evening. So what are we told here in this summary of Jesus' ministry, despite all the opposition? Now, I'm emphasizing this in order that we would be encouraged, because if we are going to be faithful to God, we can expect Pharisees to be objecting. We can also expect people to be helped and to be, as it were, encouraged in their most holy faith, healed in a sense. But there will always be this double aspect of response. There will be those who will receive us. There will always be those who will not receive us. But that is no reason for us to discontinue serving and doing what God has commanded us to do. And that's what we find in verse 35 that we're looking at. There are three things we're told about Jesus' ministry. There is, first of all, teaching. Secondly, there is preaching. And thirdly, there is healing. And these three are verbs in they're present participles. They are descriptive of the kinds of things that Jesus continued to do. Wherever he was, as he had opportunity, this is a summary of the kind of ministry that Jesus did. And if it is a summary of the kind of ministry that Jesus did, then in a sense it ought to be the kind of summary of the ministry that we ourselves do. Not exactly, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon. But nonetheless, there is a pattern and there is a precedent for us as we try to live for Christ. And the precedent is summarized here. So we begin, first of all, with this aspect of teaching. Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. Now, the word here for teaching is just the ordinary word for teaching. And there are those who say, well, what is the difference between teaching and preaching or evangelizing or gossiping? And there's a certain sense in which it's hard to make a distinction for the simple reason that the various words that are used, there are five or six different words used in the original Greek language for spreading the gospel, vocalizing the gospel. And sometimes these words are used interchangeably. So yes, it is true that preaching and teaching can mean the same thing. Evangelizing, preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel, they can mean the same thing. But the interesting thing is that while it is true that there is a sense in which they can mean the same thing, they don't always mean exactly the same thing. Otherwise, the same word would be just used. But there are different words because there are different emphases. When a man is teaching, there's a slightly different emphasis to what he is doing, perhaps when he is preaching or simply declaring, as we're going to see when we come to preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And it's interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ here is spoken of as teaching in the synagogues. So this is not open-air preaching that we're talking about, this teaching ministry of Jesus. It is a teaching ministry that takes place within a building, in the synagogues, where the Jewish people would gather and where God-fearing Gentiles would gather. They were also, they had a place in the synagogue. They were allowed to come in and hear the word of the Lord, even although it was simply a place initially for Jews only. It was open, and increasingly open to Gentile-interested God-fearers. And here we're told that what Jesus is doing is taking the opportunity in the synagogue where people gathered in order to worship and where people gathered in order to hear the word of the Lord, because that's what the word synagogue means. It means a place where you come together to hear the word of the Lord. In the synagogue worship, there were prayers that were made, the scriptures were read, and the scriptures were indeed expounded. And it is possible, indeed it is likely, we're not very sure exactly how it was, that Jesus had access to the Jews who were gathered in the synagogue. He wasn't a rabbi. Well, he wasn't one of the recognized clergy. He must have been a rabbi of some kind. He wasn't a scribe, he wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't a priest. But nonetheless, he did have access, and it seems was allowed to speak in the synagogue. And only certain speakers were allowed to speak in Jewish synagogues. You couldn't just go into a Jewish synagogue and then say, well, I want to preach a sermon, any more than someone could come into a Christian community, into this church tonight, and say, well, I want to preach here tonight. And we know from the Gospel of Luke, for example, when Jesus came back from the temptation in the wilderness, he went to his own town of Nazareth. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and there was given to him the copy of the prophet Isaiah, you may remember, and Jesus read from it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach. And it was obvious that by the time Jesus began his public ministry, he was already in some sense recognized by the Jewish communities as one who could stand up in their gatherings and speak a word from the Lord. So he must have already been one who was recognized. He never entered in his great ministry of preaching and teaching until after his baptism. But he was also obviously recognized as a sound man and suitable to be a teacher of some kind in the Jewish synagogues. Otherwise, he would never have been able to teach in the Jewish synagogues. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ began where God's people were. And that is always the basic principle. That is the principle upon which the Great Commission is to spread to all the world. According to Acts chapter 1, when the Lord was telling his disciples that they were to wait in Jerusalem, and in due course they would receive power, and when they received power, when the Holy Spirit came, they would be witnesses to him, beginning in Jerusalem. Why beginning in Jerusalem? Because that's where the Jews were. That's where the temple was at that time. And you and I know from the early chapters of Acts that for several years, perhaps, certainly for some considerable time, the Christians continued in the temple. We know that from the early chapters of Acts. The apostles went up to the temple to preach. Jesus also taught in the temple. And he says, now where there are people gathered together who are interested enough to get out of their homes, to travel to the place of worship, that's where you begin with the Great Commission. That's where you begin to teach them. And that is why in the churches we stand up in our pulpits and we make no apology for going over the same things over and over again. We teach the people. Because people do not come to church for entertainment. We're not entertainments. We're third-rate entertainers. If they want entertainment, they can go to other places. But people who come to churches for whatever reasons, there is one fundamental reason. They're going to a place where they recognize something is going to be said about God here tonight. And this is what Jesus is doing. He is teaching the people. And that means that he is assuming a certain interest on their part. He is assuming a certain basic knowledge on their part. But he understands that many of them have a superficial knowledge and a superficial interest, and they need to be brought on in their interest and in their knowledge. They need to be deepened. And so this is where teaching comes. You teach people based on things that they already know. Now, there are those critics of those of us who occupy pulpits, and they say that we should be out in the byways and the highways. Well, maybe we should. I don't know if we should or not. I'm not arguing against that. But let us remember that when the great awakening took place in England and in the colonies of North America, more in England, it wasn't that John Wesley loved to go out in the cold and the wintry rains and stand in cold village greens. He said, I would love a pulpit, he said. I love big pulpits, he said, where everything is comfortable. That's what John Wesley said. People asked him, why do you go out into the fields? He says, I don't go out into the fields. I'm put out into the fields. Churches were barred to them. Churches were barred to George Whitefield. He wasn't allowed to preach in the churches. But the Wesleys and Whitefield, as you know, they were ordained Anglican clergymen. They'd been trained and they were trained to be preachers. And because churches were closed to them, they went out into the highways and the byways. But they would gladly have preached in churches. And Jesus, at this stage, certainly of his ministry, he is still welcome in Jewish synagogues. And so he is willing to go into places where people are gathering to worship. He is assuming that they know something about God. So he doesn't have to begin at the very beginning. He doesn't have to evangelize these people in that sense. But he does have to teach them. And that means he has to expound the scriptures to them. Just as he did when he went into the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, and he stood up to read. What was he doing? He wasn't just reading. He was giving the explanation, the true meaning of Isaiah chapter 61. He was expounding the scriptures. And he was expounding the scriptures, not just in general terms, but in terms of himself fulfilling the scriptures. So what do you think Jesus was preaching about or teaching when he was in these Jewish synagogues? He would be taking texts, and he would be going through the prophets and the Psalms, and he would be telling these people in the synagogues, these prophecies belong to me. He wouldn't be just preaching Isaiah said. He would be saying, this is what Isaiah meant by what he said, Isaiah chapter 53. He would take them through all the scriptures and explain and expound to them the meaning of who Messiah was and how he was the Messiah. And you find that this is what the apostles did when they went preaching. You remember in the Acts of the Apostles. The apostle Paul at one stage said, from now on I go to the Gentiles. And you know what he did? He then went back to the synagogues, wherever he went. Traveling in the Gentile world, the apostle Paul went into the Jewish synagogues because that was where he was acceptable. That's where Jews and God-fearers gathered. That was where he could assume a certain understanding or knowledge of the Bible. And what would he do? He would proclaim to them Jesus. We're told that. That was what he was preaching about. He didn't have New Testament writings from which to preach. He was basing his sermons about Jesus on the Old Testament scriptures. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ was doing, teaching out of the Old Testament who Messiah was and the need to believe in Messiah, because even Moses himself had said that the other prophet who was going to come, you must listen to him. Him you will hear. And Jesus was simply fulfilling the prophecies of Moses and all the other prophets when he said, you must listen to me, because Moses was speaking about me. And we have that especially in John's Gospel. So our Lord Jesus Christ, wherever there was the opportunity to preach on the Jewish Sabbath or any other occasion, he went about preaching in the synagogues, but his sermons were different, because his sermons were focused in on himself. To preach the gospel, to teach the gospel, is to speak about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was speaking about himself. And he would be telling these people that he was come in fulfillment of the prophecy that said, the people of the Galilee of the nations, they will see a great light. The light of the gospel is going to dawn upon them. And so when we teach from our pulpits, where do we begin the Great Commission? Where is the ideal place to begin? Well, I can think of no better place than in church. And as long as people will gather to listen to me, I'll climb into this pulpit and carry on. Because that is our primary calling. And I have to make a certain assumption concerning those who come to this place. That there is an interest, they want to hear me say something about God. Something that will be instructive, challenging, rebuking, encouraging. But above all, if we are interested in the gospel, we want to hear about Jesus. And we want to know what he has done for us. And we want to know how we can know him. And how we can know him better. And there's no question, as we read the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't simply going to preach heavy theological, Christocentric, heavy theology. He was going to explain to people that he had come not to destroy their lives, but to save them. That Messiah wasn't coming to do damage to Israel or to sinners, but he was coming to seek them out in order to save them. He must have been a winsome teacher. To listen to Jesus would be to listen to the only man who has ever preached with a perfectly sinless mind, whose motives were purest of the pure, whose life and whose conscience was unsullied by bad memories. The fear of man placed no part in his thinking. The fear of God and the love of God must have shone from his very face. No wonder they were astonished at his doctrine. The Sermon on the Mount obviously wasn't preached in a synagogue. It was preached by the Sea of Galilee, out in a boat or somewhere near there. And it was to the disciples that he was preaching, but there was obviously a bigger crowd gathered there. And they were astonished. They had never heard this kind of thing before. They were used to the old drivel out of the traditional Jewish writings, the usual commentaries and such like things. And here was a man who spoke to them about their own needs, and he had come in order to seek and to save sinners, teaching them. And that means that there is no area of Scripture that is debarred from gospel teaching. If it is true that the whole of the Scripture speaks about Jesus Christ, then the whole of the Bible is our field. This is our textbook. And anywhere and everywhere, we've got to speak about Jesus out of it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was asked the question once. I think I've probably told you this more than once, but it's worth telling because it's true. Even if he didn't say it, it's still true in principle. He was asked once, always preaching about Jesus, but what happens if you preach on a text that doesn't have Jesus in it? And that great man, in his usual inimitable way, said, then you put him into it. You preach Jesus, you will be witnesses to me. And I can't think of very many places in the Bible where it's impossible to preach about Jesus, if the Bible is properly understood. And that's where teaching comes in, expounding the Scriptures. There's a famous magazine which is well known in international circles, and it is increasingly critical of expository preaching and saying, where is the good old-fashioned gospel sermon on Sunday evening? Good question. Good question. I'm not against that question. But the implication is that somehow or other, if you're doing expository preaching, you're leaving the gospel out of it. Not at all. That's the way to explain the gospel to people. How else can you induct and instruct people unless you explain to them the meaning of the mystery of the incarnation? One person, two natures forever. The terms of the humiliation, servanthood, slavery even unto death. How else are we to understand the person and the work of Christ and the wonders of the gospel unless we teach people? And so whether it be in a public assembly such as in a synagogue or in a church, or Jesus went into people's houses and he taught them there, we're told that. It wasn't only in the synagogues that he was teaching. But always there is this assumption that the people before you are interested, and that the people before you have a basic knowledge that needs to be built up. It's a good foundation. So where do we begin our evangelistic teaching and preaching? We begin with those in the church, we begin with the lapsed, then we go to the people in Judea, then we go to the half Jews, half Gentiles up in Galilee, Samaria. And then we go to the Gentiles, we go to the ends of the world. But always it begins with the fundamental issue of teaching. And teaching is fundamentally important. It is fundamentally an aspect of the ministry of Christ, because it is fundamentally a need of Christian people. I believe, you know, and this is my belief, and I've got reasons for actually believing it, that if every pulpit in Sydney and if every pulpit in the world did its job, there would be no need for parachurch organizations. There would be no need for missionary societies. There would be no need for individuals seemingly on their own living and serving in a lonely place, because the churches would be doing it. What we need in our generation in Reformed churches is not more signs and wonders, not more user-friendly congregations or activities, not more, as one famous preacher in Sydney says, unless you entertain, you don't survive today. It's not more of that we need. What we need is a good dose of teaching. And I know what would happen. You'd scatter a congregation. I can think of some congregations, and I've scattered them with one sermon probably. But that's all right. We're not in the business of scattering. But we are in the business of teaching as best we can. And if people won't listen, that's fine. Then we'll carry on teaching those who will listen. The Jewish synagogues were the places where the people of God gathered. And it was there that Jesus hammered home and expounded to them at length the true meaning of the Scriptures. And he would be an expositor. Teaching. It's the ordinary word for teaching. Didaskon, present participle, that's what it is, teaching. He is the great, the supreme teacher in Israel. The second word that is used, and I'm going to press on, is the word preaching in this verse. Not only teaching in the synagogues, but preaching. Now, the word preaching sometimes is translating more than one word. The word here is the word, the preaching of a herald, heralding. Sometimes the word preaching is used for translating evangelizing, preaching the gospel. But here it is announcing, kerux, keruson is the word. I'm just emphasizing that because these are different words that are used and they're not the only ones, as you say. But here is the official proclamation. And it seems that this kind of announcement, this kind of preaching the gospel of the kingdom, is not done so much in the Jewish synagogues, but in the towns and the villages, in the open air, so to speak, because we know that Jesus was also an open air preacher. And so as well as going into those places where God's people and those who are adherents to the faith, where they will gather and show an interest, there is also in pursuit of the Great Commission going out, where people perhaps are not interested enough to gather, but if you say enough about the kingdom of God, maybe you'll gather a crowd around you, an audience of some kind. And it's evident that when Jesus was doing open-air preaching or village teaching and preaching, people would gather because he was such an interesting preacher. I always remember when I was a student one time, many, many years ago now, I was studying in the college in Edinburgh at the time. And I was on my way from Edinburgh through Glasgow to preach in a west coast of Scotland congregate. I actually was heading for a ferry. I had to get a ferry to go to the place where I was going to be preaching for the weekend. And as I was going from Queen Street station in Glasgow, which was the Edinburgh-Glasgow line, to Buchanan Street, which was the one that would take me further on my journey, you had to walk about 10 minutes from one station to the next. And I remember going through the streets of Glasgow. I had time to spare, but I was walking through, and I came across this congregation gathered, and here was this young fellow, and he was in the open air, and he was preaching. And I stood and I listened, and I thought, that fellow is a really good preacher. And the crowd, I was looking at the people, you can tell people who are sleeping in a congregation and those who are not interested, we can tell. And as I was looking at the crowd who were gathered, you could see by the animated interest that this man was holding their attention, and I was very impressed with him. He was a great preacher. He was preaching communism. And I thought to myself, now, if I wasn't a Christian, I probably could be converted to communist through this fellow. He was preaching, you see. He was preaching his doctrine. He was preaching why we should all become communists. And he was very good at his task. And he was gathering a crowd. I can think of some ministers, and we wouldn't gather anybody. But Jesus could gather a crowd because he was preaching of something that was interesting to them, the kingdom of God, their need to enter the kingdom. You see, we're told that he was preaching the gospel. And the gospel is not bad news to anybody. The gospel is always good news because the gospel tells of God's love. It's not expounding the law of Moses. Expounding the law of Moses is not the gospel. It can be transmuted into the gospel. You can bring the gospel into it, but to expound Moses does not necessarily mean, if you're going to be describing to people their dietary requirements, how long their hair or their clothing should be, or all these kinds of issues that the law of Moses dealt, that is not preaching the gospel. It may be expounding the scriptures. But here we're told that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we know what Jesus was saying, because we've already been reading about it in chapter 4 in Matthew's gospel. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he was saying, repent and believe the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, he's saying to sinners who are out of the way, you can come into the kingdom. You're not debarred. Many people think that salvation is beyond their all possibility. It is not. Salvation is for everybody and anybody who will have it. If you want Christ, he will have you. Indeed, if you're a great sinner, you're the ideal candidate for conversion. Because the kingdom of God is open, wide open doors for sinners to come in. Repentance, it may be a great emotional trauma, it may not be. It does require a turnabout in our thinking, because that's what repentance means. It means a change of mind. And a change of mind leads to a change of life. Because as a man or a woman thinks in his heart, so is he. We live according as we think. And so when Jesus is preaching the message of the kingdom, of course it includes our response. And our response is, stop living that way. Stop going in that direction. Every step of sin is further away from God. Hardening of heart, it takes place apace, day by day. Every sin is another bondage to sin, making it more and more impossible to repent. And so it is always today when you hear his voice. Don't harden your hearts, but rather tenderly turn. Embrace the message. The gospel is a rescue mission. The gospel is good news because without it we perish in our sins. God loved the world, a perishing world, and he loved the world, and he gave his Son in order that the world will not perish, but that the world will have eternal life, because God has no delight in the death of any man. If you perish in your sins, God has got no pleasure in that. He would rather that you turned and repented and came into the kingdom, because the door is open. The kingdom of God has come near, you see. It's come near in Christ in a nearer way than it had ever been before in history. And it has never been removed. It is still near today. Today is the day of salvation still. Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now that would mean some hard language, of course. It would mean facing the issue of sin. It would mean facing the issue of our dependence upon grace or no salvation. It would mean that we must, as it were, come off our high horse of self-righteousness and stop trying to work our passage into the kingdom and rely totally upon the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the sheer mercy of God. All of that's in the gospel. Preaching the gospel involves all of that. But you see, preaching the gospel, pronouncing the gospel, is more open-minded. It's more open to the sinners. It's an evangelistic. It is an invitation message. You don't keep saying to people who have come to Christ, you don't keep telling them to come to Christ. But you do teach them in a manner that they will grow up. But those who have never come to Christ, it's not teaching of the deep things of God that they need. It's the elementals, because they haven't even begun. They need milk and not meat. And preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom is giving to them the ABCs of God's great love and their great need. And God is angry with sinners every day, and that means he's angry with me every day unless I come into his kingdom and find safety and security. But the gospel is also a promise. Those who believe have everlasting life. Those who come will never be turned away. The door is open for you. The invitation, you remember, of the parable that Jesus spoke of the king who made the great supper, the wedding feast, sent out the invitations. What did those invited ones have to do? They had to do nothing except come to the feast. They weren't asked to contribute something. It had all been prepared. And they refused and they turned up their noses, and yet the gospel went out, because God is concerned that his house be filled and this great feast be filled and furnished with guests. And so they go out again. And again and again. Why? Because yet there is still room. That's why. There's still room. Heaven is not filled up. Heaven is not a place where there's no place for you. Heaven is a place where yet there is still room. 20 centuries of Christian preaching have not filled up the places of God's great kingdom. The gospel is the gospel of a kingdom of grace. A kingdom of grace that begins in the life of an individual when he listens to Jesus and follows him. And it leads to the kingdom of glory. The kingdom will never come to an end. Our lives come to an end. all our hopes, the hopes of the unbeliever, they all come to an end. Sometimes our sinful hopes come to an end too. Our sins come to an end. But the gospel kingdom never ends. The gospel message is that Jesus Christ gives life. That is eternal life. And if, as Ryle, Bishop Ryle, good Charles Bishop Ryle, he is a great teacher, and I love him very much. I don't depend upon him, but I love him. He is so, so good. In fact, he's so good he's dangerous for a preacher, because the temptation as you read his expository thoughts on the gospel are just to take it with you into the pulpit and read it out as your sermon. It's all nicely laid out there for you. And that's a terrible temptation to a preacher, I can tell you. We have to resist it like the plague. But as Bishop Ryle says in his own way, if this life ever comes to an end, it can't be eternal. And Jesus is lying. Eternal life never ends. The word that is used in the Bible for eternal life is life that is real life, but it just goes on and on and on and on and never ends. And that's what's offered to us. And that is a gospel that must be proclaimed. That's what Jesus was preaching. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is the kingdom that has come near in Christ. It has come near to you. You're welcome. There are some places in this world. There are some places in this city. There are some homes in this city. And you and I are not welcome. The door will be slammed in our face. Who asked you to come here? But in God's house, there are many rooms, many mansions. And whenever any sinner comes to the gate, there's no, what are you doing here? Get away from this door. It's welcome. Come in. You're more than welcome into this place. God welcomes sinners. Christ welcomes them. And he was preaching about himself, not only as the fulfillment of all these mysterious messianic prophecies, the dark sayings and the riddles of long ago, but as the man who becomes the friend of sinners and who receives sinners and eats with them. That's gospel preaching. And woe betide any pulpit ministry that doesn't teach the people or doesn't preach the gospel of the kingdom and make it very plain what we must do to be saved. The third thing this evening is this healing. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, we might say, well, is this not a bit unusual to put in on this verse? On the one hand, you have the heavy theological expositions, then you have the free offers of the gospel, and then suddenly you're dealing with people's physical, mental issues, healing every disease and every sickness, say, among the people. Now, there are several places in the gospel of Matthew, at the end of Matthew chapter 4, for example, that we were reading through Matthew chapter 4. And we're given there in these closing verses of Matthew chapter 4 a summary of Jesus going through all Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all the various diseases. And all those who were sick, those who were demon-possessed, those with the palsy, and they came to him and he healed them all. At the end of Matthew chapter 14, when he was up in the land of Gennesaret, we find again a summary of how they were bringing all the sick people to Jesus and he was healing them all. And on Wednesday in our midweek study, we were preaching on Matthew chapter 15 from verse 29, where again, Jesus was healing all the sick. They took the sick people and he healed them all. And we were making some comments. And so we're going to be reiterating some things, but we're not just going to be verbatim revisiting what we were saying on Wednesday. But there is no question whatsoever that what we're told here is something that belongs to people who maybe were not all that interested in the teaching in the synagogues. Maybe they never darkened the door of a synagogue. Maybe when Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they weren't particularly concerned to stand there or sit there on the hillside or wherever it was and listen to him instructing them. Maybe some of them did, maybe some of them didn't. But they were interested. You touch somebody's physical health, and I tell you, you're touching something very important to people. And it only takes a sickness to come into the life of an individual or into a family, and you see how concentrated the minds of people we come because we are very, very, indeed sometimes over-concerned about our health in this world. And many of these people who came to Jesus, they probably, possibly, I won't say probably because that may be going too far, but it is possible that some of them had never heard him preaching or teaching, but they had heard about the man who could heal sickness. And they came because they wanted to have their limbs put right, their eyes to see, their ears to hear. They wanted to be delivered from whatever the sickness was, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And as we were saying on Wednesday night, Jesus was healing these people. Not because they were people of great faith. Some of them probably had no faith whatsoever. He was healing them because they were sick. And he had the ability to heal them, and he did what he could for them while he was able to do so. It's as simple as that. Now you might say, what relevance has this got to do with the Great Commission? It has everything to do with it. Kindness, helpfulness, looking after the bellies and the bare backs of people around us. If your enemy even is hungry, then give him something to eat. And if he's thirsty, the gospel is going to be a strange, indeed an offensive message, unless it is supported by kindness and a concern that people have a good quality of life. There's far too much heavenly mindedness that leaves us at times of no earthly use. Jesus was a man who went about as a healer of people's bodies, their mental, their lunatic conditions, their demonic sicknesses of a mental and a spiritual nature. And we're told of how they came to him with their sicknesses. The lame were coming, people who couldn't walk properly. They didn't have the band-aids and they didn't have the anesthesia that we have today. People with broken limbs that had never set properly. Blind people who had been born blind or who had had some ophthalmic disease that rendered them unable to see or some problem with their hearing or whatever, and they came to him and he healed them all, and the blind began to see and the deaf to speak. The string of their tongue is loosed. People whose ankle bones were all twisted and they couldn't walk properly began to leap and to jump and to walk. And people who had been deaf and who had never heard sweet sounds or other sounds either, they could begin to hear. And there were no failures. There were no attempts. And let's come back for a second go because we can't do it this time. Come back next week when I'm passing by next time. He healed them all. And the healings were perfect. And they were instant. And they were personal. And they were multitudinous. There were crowds who were following him. Not because they were great believers, but because they were needy physical beings made in the image of God. Now just think of this aspect of Jesus' ministry for a moment. Here is a man who in public is not only preaching. Anybody can preach sermons. You don't have to be particularly gifted to be an expounder of the scriptures, by the way, or to preach sermons. Anybody can do that. Just a bit of training, a bit of experience, and you can do it. After all, it's only words. At the end of the day, it's only words. It's only a gift of speaking, that's all. But here Jesus Christ is doing something that is utterly extraordinary. Because here he is before a multitude of people, and his whole ministry depends upon whether he is able to do for these people what they are asking him to do, or whether he's going to be a failure. You can imagine someone who simply says, well, I want to be a faith healer. Supposing I was to say, well, I'm going to start practicing faith healing in this congregation. And people have asked me to heal their... I remember a man one time asking me to heal his arm of the demon of pain. People who have been influenced by charismatics are really very often in trouble. But that's another story. The ability to perform signs and wonders is not one of the requirements for office in the church. The ability to teach is required for an elder, that ability. But imagine supposing somebody says, well, I'm going to have faith healing services. And people come in on their crutches and their wheelchairs. They come in blind and they're deaf and they leave just the same. They go out in their wheelchairs. They go out limping. Why is it that Jesus was able to do this? And the answer is very simple. He had the utter confidence that what he was doing and saying was in its entirety according to God's will and to God's power working through him. You remember the prophecy in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel of the kingdom." But it wasn't only preaching. There was also healing. The dumb are going to speak. The deaf are going to see. The deaf are going to hear. The blind are going to see. And the poor are going to have the gospel preached unto them. The year, the day of the Lord's liberation of his people. Later on in chapter 10, in the opening verses, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, and he gave them power, verse 1, against unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. And then we're given the names of these disciples. And then from verse number 5 onwards, we're told of the terms of the Great Commission to these disciples. And look at it. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, say, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now here, notice verse 8. "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead." There's no record of any of the disciples raising the dead, but the Lord says, raise the dead. "Cast out the demons, freely you have received." How was it that these disciples were able to do it? Because they had received power from Jesus to do it. And they did it in the confidence that it wasn't their words or their ability, it was Jesus' word and Jesus' ability. And Jesus was confident that his whole ministry could be fulfilled because he knew the prophecies that spoke of the Messiah, not only being a great teacher, but the great physician. Let me illustrate this from an incident in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 18, the incident of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Do you remember the incident? Elijah is up on Mount Carmel. The people of Israel are backsliding. They're bent on worshipping Baal. They're halting between two opinions. One day they're worshipping Jehovah, the next day they're worshipping one of the Baals. And Elijah challenges them on Mount Carmel. And you remember the story. It's a rather detailed story. 800 prophets of heathenism against Elijah, 400 prophets of Baal, another 450 prophets of the groves who ate at Jezebel's table, and there's one lone prophet in Israel, one lone prophet. And they make an agreement, the God who answers by fire, he is the God. Let us worship the God who answers by fire. And they all agree. And we have all these prophets of Baal jumping all day long, cutting themselves, bleeding. "Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us." Elijah taunting them, well, maybe he's asleep, maybe he's gone on holiday. Mocking idolatry, the folly of it. And then as the sun was going down and the time of the evening sacrifice was approaching, Elijah built the altar of the Lord that had fallen down, set up the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He set the wood in order. He poured water just to make it difficult. And he took the bullock and he cut it into pieces and laid it. Then he prayed to the Lord. And the fire fell. Now you just imagine if Elijah had done all that and nothing had happened. Can you imagine? Why was it that Elijah, before 850 and possibly more experienced prophets of heathenism, why was it that he was so confident? Why? Part of Elijah's prayer is very simple. "O Lord, show that you are the God, and show that I have done all these things according to your word." Elijah would have been a fool and a presumptuous man if he had thought all that up. He didn't think it up at all. He was simply doing what God had told him to do. And for you and for me, the lesson is very clear. There are things in the gospel, and we are told to do it. And we are told to do it in the assurance that we will not be going on a fool's errand. The healing of the sick. Jesus was confident that it could be done. You and I can't do it. But we can give cups of cold water. We can put clothes on people's backs. We can subscribe to medical Christian concerns. We can speak kind words. We can give hospitality. We can make sure that our fellows have a quality of life that is somewhat commensurate with our own. And if we don't do that, then let's forget about our preaching. Let's forget about pretending great doctrines. Because the Christian faith ultimately is not something just to be professed and preached. It is something to be practiced. And Jesus was practicing what he was preaching when he was healing people. Because that was parables in action of the kingdom of God and God's kindness to sinners. So here we have a summary of Jesus' ministry. It's a summary teaching, preaching, and healing. And it's a kind of pattern for all of us. Because we too have those times when we are called upon to be teachers and to be proclaimers and in our own way to be healers also. And that's where we can engage in the Great Commission. And to refuse this is to refuse to be followers of Jesus. May God bless his word to us.